Welcome to a reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Decades of Henry Bullinger, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 345. Of judgment and the office of the judge, that Christians are not forbidden to judge, of revengement and punishment, whether it is lawful for a magistrate to kill the guilty, wherefore, when, how, and what the magistrate must punish, whether he may punish offenders in religion or no. This is the 8th sermon. I spake yesterday, dearly beloved, of the magistrate's ordinance. There are yet behind other two parts of his office and duty, that is, judgment and punishment, of both which, by the help of God, I mean to speak as briefly as may be. Give ye attentive ear, and pray ye to the Lord to give me grace to speak the truth. Judgment is taken in divers significations, but in this present treatise it importeth the sentence of judges brought in betwixt men at variance, which sentence is derived out of the laws, according to the right and equity, as the case put forth of the parties required, and is pronounced to the intent to take up the strife betwixt them at variance, and to give to every man his own. For at sessions or assizes, parties appear and sue one another for some inheritance or possession, which either party affirmeth to be his by law, laying for themselves whatsoever they can to prove and show what right and title they have to the thing. All which the judges do diligently hear and perfectly note. Then they confer the one with the other and lay them with the law. Lastly, they pronounce sentence, whereby they give the possession to the one party and take it from the other. The like reason is also in other cases and matters. And this is judgment. Yea, this, I say, is the execution of justice. But this kind of quieting and setting parties at one is very mild in comparison of revengement and punishment, which is not executed with words and sentences, but with swords and bitter stripes. And good cause why it should be so, since there be divers causes whereof some cannot be ended but with the sword, and some more gently with judgment in words. But herein consisteth the health and safeguard of the kingdom or commonwealth. Judgment and punishment, therefore, are in the magistrate the most excellent offices, although peradventure they seem to be somewhat hard and cruel. But unless this which seemeth to be cruelty be put in ure, all ages, states, and sexes shall feel the smart of crueler things, and that which is most cruel indeed. For it is not cruelty, but rather just severity, which, as the Lord commandeth, is put in ure, For the safeguard of the guiltless and the preservation of peace, wherein the realm and commonwealth. Put case there were a commonwealth well furnished with most absolute laws for politic manners and matters of religion. Suppose also that in the same commonwealth there were no magistrate to execute, and as it were to father those laws, but to by his authority to bring and reduce all the deeds and sayings of men to the trial of those laws, and that therefore every man break forth to what kind of life he list himself, and doth what he will. Tell me, I pray you, what good do those written laws to the men of that country? Believe me, forsooth, not one half penny worth of good. The best part, therefore, of the magistrate's duty consisteth in upright judgment and punishing revengement. And those two points require a man of courage and princely stomach, and whom the Lord in his law describeth lively, and telleth what kind of man he would have him to be, and what the office is whereto he is called. Which description I will rehearse and expound, because therein the judge's person is chiefly touched. Moses, at the Lord's commandment, said to the judges, Hear the cause of your brethren, and judge righteously betwixt every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall have no respect of any person in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not fear the face of any man, for the judgment is the Lord's. The holy prophet in these words touches two things chiefly. He declareth what the judge's office is, and what vices or diseases do infect the judge, that he cannot fulfil his office as he ought to do. Now, touching the office of a good judge, the first point thereof, that he repel no man, but hear every one, the small, the great, the citizen, the stranger, the known and the unknown. And he must hear the parties willingly, diligently, and attentively. Herein there is admitted no sluggishness of the judge, nor a mind busied about other matters. Judgment before the matter be decided is utterly excluded, because it carrieth away the mind of the judge before the matter is known. The thing itself crieth out that the matter must first be heard and well understood before the magistrate proceed to judgment. And the common proverb saith, Let the other party be heard too. Very wisely, said that judge, which told one that made a complaint, that with the one ear he heard him, and kept the other ear for him upon whom the complaint was made. Herein we contain the perfect knowledge of the judge, and say that he must not make too much haste in cases unknown, since he must judge them by the thing itself, and not by the parties, secret tales, and privy accusations. Secondarily, let him judge, saith he, yea, let him judge uprightly. To judge is to determine and pronounce truly and justly, according to the laws, what is good, what is evil, what is right, and what is wrong. We Switzers say, as if one should say, to distinguish a thing thoroughly considered, and to plain and make straight a crooked thing. Parties blinded with affections make straight things crooked, which the judge, by applying the rule of equity and law, the straighten again, so that to judge is to straighten and to make plain. Moreover, to judge is by defending and punishing to keep in liberty. The magistrate, the judge, therefore, when he defendeth the innocent and bridleth the hurtful person, but he must judge justly, that is, according to justice, and agreeably to the laws, which give every man that is his. The judge does judge unjustly when a corrupt mind he pronounces judgment contrary to all law and equity. Now, therefore, we have to consider the vices which usually are wont to reign in judges. The vices that are in judges be many, and the diseases of their minds are sundry. But two special diseases there are, and chief of all the rest. The one of these two vices, which so infecteth the mind of judges that they cannot execute their office as they should, is the accepting of faces or respect of persons. That is, when the judge in giving judgment hath not his eyes set upon the things themselves, or upon the causes or circumstances of the causes, as they are indeed, but hath a regard either of dignity, excellency, humility, poverty, kindred, men of honours, letters, or some such like stuff. The Lord excludeth this evil, and saith, ye shall judge justly, ye shall have no respect of any person in judgment, ye shall hear the small as well as the great. The other disease of these twain is fear, a very vehement affection of the mind, which disturbeth the very best and most excellent counsels, and choketh up virtue before it come to light. Under fear we do contain hope also, I mean of commodity, and so by that means, by fear, we understand the corruption of the bribes. The judge that stands in fear to lose his life or goods, or is afraid to displease a nobleman, or is loath to loose the common people's goodwill, he also that taketh bribes, or is in hope to be rewarded at one of the party's hands, doth pervert equity and advance iniquity. The Lord saith therefore, ye shall not fear any mortal man. Ye shall not look for any reward at any man's hand. He addeth the reason why. Because the matter is not yours, neither were ye called in to do your own business, but the judgment is the Lord's. The will and law of God therefore must be respected, for God is able to defend just judges from the unjust hatred of any, whatsoever they be, and against all wrong and open violence. Moreover, where it is said that the judgment is the Lord's, thereby are the judges warned that they ought to imitate the example of the Most High God. But what, and of what sort, that example of God is, the same Moses in the first of Deuteronomy expresses and said, God doth accept neither person nor gift. He doth justice for the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger to give him meat and clothing, and therefore shall ye love the stranger. And so must godly judges do in the judgment which is God's. Jehoshaphat, without all doubt, a very godly prince, speaking to them whom he had made judges, did say, take heed what ye do, for ye execute not the judgments of man, but of God, which is with you in judgment. Let therefore the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed and be diligent. For there is no unrighteousness with the Lord our God, that he should have any respect of persons, or take any reward. To these I will yet add a few places of the Holy Scripture more, which shall partly make manifest those that went before, and partly expound and more plainly express the office of the judge. In Deuteronomy we read, the judges shall judge the people with equity and justice. Thou shalt not pervert judgment, nor have respect of persons, nor take a reward. For a reward doth blind the eyes of the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. Thou shalt do judgment with justice, that thou mayest live and possess the land. Again, in Exodus we find, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a matter of justice according to the greater number for to pervert judgment, neither shalt thou esteem a poor man in this cause. Keep thee far from false matters, and the innocent and the righteous see thou slay not, for I will not justify the wicked. Thou shalt take no rewards, for rewards blind the seeing, and pervert the words of the righteous. In Leviticus also we have this. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not favour the person of the poor, nor honour the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. Again, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat-yard, in weight, or in measure. True balances, true weights, a true ephah, and a true hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God. I suppose verily, and am thus persuaded, that in these few words of the Lord our God are comprehended all that which profound philosophers and lawyers of great learning do scarcely absolve in infinite books and volumes of many leaves. Beside all this, the most holy prophet Jeremy crieth to the king and saith, Keep equity and righteousness, deliver the oppressed from the power of the violent. Do not grieve nor oppress the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, and shed no innocent blood. Thus much touching the office of judges. But in the eyes of some men, this our discourse may seem vain and fruitless, unless we do also refute their objections, which they endeavour to prove, that pleadings and law matters are at an end, because the Lord in the Gospel saith, To him that will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And again, while thou art with thine adversary upon the way, agree with him quickly, lest he deliver thee to the tormentor. They add, moreover, the strifes in the law, which St. Paul the Apostle, in the 6th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians, doth flatly condemn. To all which objections mine answer is this. As the doctrine of the evangelists and apostles doth not abrogate the private ordering of particular houses, so doth it not condemn or disannul the public government of commonwealths. The Lord, in the Gospel after St. Luke, chideth and repelleth the young man who desired him to speak to his brother for an equal division of the inheritance betwixt them. He blamed him, not before because he thinketh ill of him that claimeth an equal division, or that part of the inheritance that is his by right, but because he thought that it was not his duty, but the judge's office to deal in such cases. The words of our Saviour in that place are these. Who hath appointed me a judge between you, and a divider of land and inheritance? And again, as we read in the Gospel, If any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. So on the other side, against this doing of injury, there is nothing more busily handled and required in all the evangelical doctrine than charity and well-doing. But a good deed is done in nothing more than in judgment and justice. Since, therefore, that judgment was invented for the practicing and preserving of justice and upright dealing, it is manifest that to judge in matters of controversy is not forbidden in the Gospel. The notable prophets of the Lord say, of the Lord Isaiah and Zachary, cry out and say, Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek after judgment, help the oppressed, plead the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Execute true judgment, show mercy and loving kindness, every man to his brother. Do the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and poor no wrong. They sin, therefore, that go on to hinder judgment and to thrust judges beside their seats. For as they put away from the true God no small part of his worship, so do they open a wide gate to wrong, robbery, and oppression of the poor. The Lord grant commanded that which our adversaries have alleged, meaning thereby to settle quietness among his people. But because the malice of men is invincible, and the long suffering of seely souls makes wicked knaves more mischievous, therefore the Lord hath not forbidden nor condemned the moderate use of judgments in law. Moreover, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul did oftener than once use the benefit of judgment, not for money or goods, but for his life, when he endeavoured to save and defend from them that lay in wait to kill him. Neither consented he to the unjust judgment of Festus, the president, but appealed to Caesar. And yet we know that Paul did not offend therein against the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. The same Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, did not absolutely condemn the Corinthians for going to law about things belonging to their living, but because they sued and troubled one another before heathen judges. It is good and seemly, without doubt, to suffer wrong with a patient mind, but because it pleaseth the Lord to ordain judgment to be a mean of help and succour to them that are oppressed with injury, He sinneth not at all that seeks to keep himself from wrong, not by private revengement, but by the upright sentence of judges in law. And therefore did the apostle command the Corinthians to choose out to themselves, among the faithful, such judges as might take up temporal matters in controversy betwixt them that fell at variance. Thus have I declared unto you the second part of the magistrate's office, which consisteth in judgment. I will now therefore descend to the exposition of the third and last part, which comprehendeth revengement and punishment. For the magistrate by his office beareth the sword, and therefore is he commanded by God to take revengement for the wrong done to the good, and to punish the evil. For the sword is God's vengeance, or instrument, wherewith he strikes the stroke to revenge himself upon his enemies for the injury done unto him, and is in the scripture generally taken for vengeance and punishment. The Lord in Jeremy crieth out and saith, I call a sword upon all the dwellers upon earth. Again in Ezekiel, the sword is sharp and ready trimmed to kill a sacrifice. And again, I will give my sword into the hands of the king of Babel. The kings of Egypt were of their people called pharaohs, who should say, revengers. But the sword in the magistrate's hand is to be put into two uses. For either he punisheth offenders therewith for doing other men injury, or for other ill deeds, or else he doth in war therewith repel the violence of foreign enemies abroad, or repress the rebellious and seditious and contentious citizens at home. But here again another objection is cast in our way by them which say that, according to the doctrine of the gospel, no man ought either to kill or to be killed, because the Lord has said, resist not the evil. And again to Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Every one that taketh the sword doth perish by the sword. My answer to this is that throughout all the scripture, private revengement is utterly forbidden. But that is done openly by authority of the public magistrate is never found fault withal. But that was private and extraordinary vengeance that the Apostle Peter was about to have taken, considering that he was called to be a preacher of the word of God, not to be a judge, a captain, or a man of war. And against private and extraordinary revengement is that sentence rightly pronounced, everyone that taketh the sword shall perish by the sword. But that public vengeance and the ordinary use of the sword is not prohibited by God in the Church of Christ, I prove by this testimony of the Holy Apostle. Paul in the 12th to the Romans hath taught what and how much the perfectness of the gospel requireth of us, and among the rest thus he saith, Dearly beloved, revenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. But because this might be argued against, and this objection cast in his way, then by this means the long-suffering of Christians shall minister matter enough to murder and manslaughter. He doth therefore immediately after, in the next chapter, add, The magistrate is a minister of God to thy wealth, to terrify the evil-doers, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, revenger of wrath to him that doeth evil. We gather therefore by this doctrine of the apostle that every one of us must let God alone with taking of vengeance, and that no man is allowed to revenge himself by his own private authority. But public revengement wrought by the ordinary magistrate is nowhere forbidden. For that God which saith to us, Vengeance is mine, I will pay, doth grant to the magistrate authority to exercise and put that vengeance in you, which he doth claim as due to himself, so that the magistrate's duty is to punish with the sword the wrongful dealings of wicked men in the name and at the commandment of God himself. Therefore, when the magistrate punisheth, then doth God himself, to whom all vengeance belongeth, punish by the magistrate, who for that cause is called by the name of God. Moreover, it is written, Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Again, a wise king will scatter the wicked, and turn the wheel upon them. And again, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, they are both abominable in the sight of the Lord. Neither do we lack examples to prove that some have incurred the heavy wrath and displeasure of the Lord for their foolish pity in sparing them whom the Lord commandeth to strike with the sword. I speak of Saul and Achab. Again, on the other side, there are innumerable examples of most excellent princes which testify and bear witness of the praise that they deserved for punishing of lewd and wicked offenders. For the prince sinneth not, nor is blameworthy any whit at all, which killeth or otherwise punisheth the guilty and ungracious man. And for that cause we find in the law so often repeated, His blood be upon himself. But if the blood of the guilty be not shed, then that is imputed as a fault, and laid to the magistrate's charge, because he, neglecting his office, hath pardoned them that were not worthy to be forgiven, and by letting them go, hath left the innocent unrevenged. For he is made the partaker of the injury done, and the shedding of the innocent's blood, which he leaveth unrevenged, by letting the murderer go untouched, on whose neck the Lord gave charge to let the sword fall. The just severity of the upright magistrate in punishing naughty men is not, as is falsely judged, extreme cruelty, but overthwart and peevish pity that spareth offenders which are not worthy to live among men is utter and mere cruelty indeed. For when the magistrate letteth them go unpunished and at ease, which with their naughty deeds have deserved death, he doth thereby first of all give occasion and courage to like offenders to go on and increase in their mischievous wickedness, for they see their own faults borne with all in other men. Secondly, the men that are not as yet altogether drowned in the mire of wickedness, but are every hour tempted and provoked to naughtiness, will at the last leave to have scruple of conscience, and give their consent to yield to mischief. For they see that mischievous merchants are gently dealt with all. Lastly, offenders, set free without any punishment, do for the most part become little better. Yea, they become twice worse than they were before, and the increase of his sin shall at length compel thee to kill him for many murders, whom thou wouldst not kill for the murder of one, whereby thou mightest have saved many guiltless men, whom that cutthroat, since his first pardon, hath villainously slain. They therefore send wolves and bears among the common people, that let such ruckshells escape unpunished. Since now that I have declared the right use of the sword, and proved that the magistrate hath power to revenge men's injuries, and to kill heinous offenders, let us go on to consider what the causes be for which God commandeth to punish transgressors. Let us see also when they ought to be punished, and lastly what kinds of punishment or penalties the magistrate must use. The especial causes for which the Lord doth openly command to punish offenders are for the most part these that follow. The Lord resisteth force with force, and worketh the safeguard and salvation of men. He revengeth them that suffer wrong, and restoreth again whatsoever may be restored. He declareth his deeds, his justice also, which rewardeth every one according to his deeds, and therefore he wipeth out reproachful deeds with a reproachful death. He putteth offenders in the mind of their crime, and therewithal, for the most part, doth give them sense of repentance unto salvation. For if the wicked do acknowledge his fault, and repent himself of his ill deed, and believe in Christ with all his heart, his sin is forgiven him, and he is saved. As we have an evident example in the thief that was crucified, whose punishment was an occasion of his salvation. But from the other, this salvation was far off, because he did not believe in Christ, and would not be warned by the pain that he felt for his offence to repent for his sins and to call to God for mercy. Furthermore, by public judgment and open execution, all other men may take example to learn to beware of like offences, unless they suffer like horror of torments. But let not the magistrate execute any man until he know first perfectly whether he that is punished hath deserved that punishment that the judges determine, and whether God hath commanded to punish that offence, that is, whether by God's law that is condemned, which is to be punished. The truth thereof shall be manifestly known, either by the proper and free confession of the man accused, or by the probable testimonies brought in and gathered against the defendant, or by conferring the laws with the offences of him that is to be punished. So then the magistrate may not punish virtue, true religion, nor good, honest and godly men, for he is ordained of God to terrify not the good, but offenders. Now touching the manner and fashion of punishment, I think it not best over curiously to dispute. Let every nation or city retain still their penalties and order of punishing, unless peradventure their country custom smack somewhat of rigour and extreme cruelty. For no wise man denieth but that the kind of punishment must be tempered according to the rule of justice and equity. The kinds of punishment are exile or banishment, bondage, loss of goods, imprisonment and fetters, scourges, marks with burning irons, loss of limbs, and lastly death itself, by killing with the sword, by burning, hanging, drowning, and other such means as other nation useth or custom. Neither is the scripture without a pitiful hebdomadaire of miserable torments. For in the book of Esdras we read, "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God, Esdras, and the law of the king, let judgment straightways pass upon him, whether it be to death, or banishment, or loss of goods, or imprisonment." This do I add not unadvisedly, because of them that are of opinion that such torments ought not so much as once to be named among Christian people. But measure and discretion must be used of the judges in punishing offenders, so that heinous of faults may be plagued with grievous punishment, lesser crimes may be nipped with a smaller penalties, and the smallest and light offenders is punished more lightly. That sentence in God's law ought to be remembered according to the fault, so shall the punishment be, where also the judge must have a consideration of his clemency and pity. Oftentimes a kind and age excuses the party accused. The circumstances being rightly weighed, who sometime excuse the deeds that otherwise are of themselves not all of the best. The judge also must inquire after and diligently consider the former life of the man accused, for which, if it fall out to have been good and honest, then doth he deserve some favour and mercy, unless the offence with which he is troubled be so heinous that it can admit no sparkle of pity. But godliness, or the fear of God, with pouring out of prayers unto the Lord, and a diligent and lawful examination of the word or deed, that is, of the fault committed, is the best rule for the judge to follow in choosing his time when to use pity and when to deal with extreme rigour. For otherwise, decent clemency is most praiseworthy before God and men. I have showed you, dearly beloved, that the magistrate both may and of duty ought to punish offenders. Then for what cause of the Lord will have them to be punished? And lastly, how, when, and how much they are to be punished? It remaineth now for me to declare wherefore, and for what offences they are to be punished, which I mean to lay down in one word, and briefly too. All words and deeds which are contrary to the laws of God and the magistrate, that is, all things that are done mischievously against the laws, are to be punished. But laws are made either for religion or politic government, and politic government consisteth in honesty, justice, and peace. Therefore the magistrate must punish and keep under all them which do disturb, afflict, trouble, destroy, or overthrow honesty, justice, public peace or private tranquillity betwixt man and man. Let him punish dishonesty, ribaldry, filthy lusts, whoredom, fornication, adultery, incest, sodomy, righteousness, drunkenness, gluttony, covetousness, cozening, cutting usury, treason, murder, slaughter of parents, sedition, and whatever is like to these. The law of the Lord, published by the ministry of Moses, doth in the 18th and 20th of Leviticus reckon up a bedrow long enough of such offences as are to be punished. And lest perhaps any man may think that at this day that which Moses hath rehearsed is utterly abolished, let him give ear to St. Paul, who saith, "To the just the law is not given, but to the unjust, and to sinners, to unholy and unclean, to murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, to manslayers, to whoremongers, to them that defile themselves with mankind, to man-stealers, to liars, to injured perjured pen, and if there be anything contrary to sound doctrine. But apostates, idolaters, blasphemers, heretics, false teachers, and mockers of religion do offend against the laws of religion, and therefore ought they to be punished by the magistrate's authority." But the question hath been, and is yet at this day, in controversy, whether it is lawful for a magistrate to punish any man in his jurisdiction for the contempt of religion or blaspheming of the same. The Manichees and Donatists were of opinion that no man ought to be compelled, much less to be killed, for any religion, but that every man ought to be left to his own mind and judgment. And yet the Scripture doth expressly command the magistrate not to spare false prophets. Yea, rebels against God are commanded by holy laws and judges to be killed without mercy. The places are extant to be seen in the Holy Scriptures, the one in the 13th of Deuteronomy, the other in the 17th of the same book. In Exodus, this same is set down for a rule: whosoever sacrifices to any god but to the Lord alone, let him be rooted out. In Leviticus, the blasphemer is slain and overwhelmed with stones. In the book of Numbers, the man is slain that did unhallow the Sabbath day. And how many, I pray you, did God's revenging sword destroy of that cavilish people that did erect and worship the calf in the wilderness? Elijah at Mount Carmel killed whole hundreds of false prophets. In a solemn set and appointed sacrifice, Elijah, at the Lord's command, anointed Jehu king to the end that he might root out of the house of Ahab and kill at once all Baal's priests. Joiada the priest slew Athaliah, and good King Josias destroyed together the wicked and stubborn priests of all high places. Saint Augustine, Tractatu in John 11, disputing against the Donatists, doth prove by the example of Nebuchadnezzar that Christian princes do justly punish the Donatists for despising Christ and his evangelical doctrine. Among other things he saith, "If King Nebuchadnezzar did glorify God for delivering three children out of the fire, yea, and glorified him so much that he made a decree throughout his kingdom for his honour and worship, why should not the kings of our days be moved so to do, which see not three children saved from the flame alone, but themselves also delivered from the fire of hell, when they beheld Christ, by whom they are delivered, burnt up in Christian men, and when to a Christian they hear it said, 'Say thou that thou art no Christian?' This will not do, and yet this they will not suffer. For mark what they do, and see what they suffer. They kill souls, they are afflicted in body. They kill other eternally, and do complain that they themselves do suffer a temporal death." Thus much hath Augustine. In the New Testament we have most evident examples of Peter and Paul, Christ's greatest apostles, the one whereof slew Ananias and Sapphira for their lying hypocrisy and feigned religion, the other struck Elymas, the sorcerer blind and bereft him of his eyes. Neither is there one hair's difference to choose whether a man be killed with a sword or with a word. For to kill is to kill, by what means or with what instrument soever it be done. God wrought that by his apostles, and doth the like by the magistrates also. For vengeance is God's, who giveth it to the magistrate and chief men to put in ewer the execution upon wicked offenders. There are to be seen many laws made by holy Christian princes for the state of religion, which give an especial charge to kill idolaters, apostates, heretics, and godless people. I will not recite unto you, dearly beloved, one law among many made. I will recite unto you, dearly beloved, one law among many made by the holy emperor Constantine the Great. For in an epistle entitled Ad Turam Pipi, he saith, "It pleases us that in all places and throughout every city the temples be out of hand shut up, and liberty denied to wicked men to have access thither to commit adultery. We will also and command all men to be restrained from making of sacrifice, and so be it happen that they offend herein, our pleasure is that they be slain with the sword, and the slain man's goods be confiscate. And we have decreed that the rulers of the provinces shall suffer like punishment if they neglect to punish the offenders." The very same almost do Theodosius and Valentinianus by proclaimed edicts command in Codis Theodosiano, tit 2, and Valentinianus and Martianus in Codis Justiniano, tit 2, lib 1. Lastly, without all controversy, adulterers, murderers, rebels, deceivers, and blasphemers are rightly punished, and not against religion. Wherefore it followeth consequently that false prophets and heretics are by good right slain, for they are deceivers, blasphemers, and man-quarrellers. But in the execution of this punishment there must be great consideration be had and observed, first of the persons, then of the errors, and lastly of the penalties. For in persons there is great diversity, because there are some standard-bearers and heady grand captains which are stout, hypocrites, full of tongue, and therefore the aptest for to seduce, who, falling headlong, without amendment to their own destruction, do with themselves drag other into danger. They must by all means be bridled and kept under, as plagues to the church, lest like a canker they spread all over. Again, there are some silly seduced souls, made fools by other men, which err not of malice, nor stubborn stomach, but do repent and amend in time. These the magistrate must not straightway condemn, but pray to the Lord, and bear with their error, and teach them in the spirit of gentleness, until they be brought to a better mind. Moreover, in erroneous doctrine some are more intolerable than other some are. Some there be so wicked and blasphemous that they are unworthy to be heard, much less to be done. Some there are which do directly and openly tend to the overthrow of the commonwealth, unless they be in time appeased and restricted and resisted. But those crimes that are brought in and accused ought first to be by the scripture and manifest truth convinced to be such as they are to be. When the truth is known, and manifest proofs of scripture alleged, then it is lawful most sharply to punish those blasphemers of God and overthrowers of the church and commonwealth. But a light and easier penalty must be set on the heads of them whose offence consisteth in light and smaller errors. For some do err so, that by their error God is not blasphemed, the church is not subverted, nor the commonwealth in any danger at all. Where, by the way, every one must think of that saying of the apostle, "Bear ye one another's burden," and again, "The weak in faith receive ye, not to the doubtfulness of questions." Furthermore, in punishment and penalties there is great difference. They that err stubbornly, and do their endeavour to draw in and keep other men in their errors, blasphemers, troublers, and subverters of churches, may by law be put to death. But it followeth not thereon that every one which erreth must therefore by and by suffer loss of his life. The things that by threats and fault-finding may be remedied and amended must not be punished with a sharper correction. A mean in everything is always the best. There is a penalty by payment of money. There are prisons for them to be shut up into, which are corrupted with the poison of false doctrine and lack of belief, lest peradventure they infect others with their contagious disease. There are also other means to punish the body, whereby to keep them under that err from the truth, to keep them from marring those that are sound, and to preserve themselves that they may perish not utterly, but that through repentance they may fall to amendment. But the fear of God, justice, and the judge's wisdom shall by the circumstances make him perceive how he ought to punish the naughty doctrine and stubborn rebellion of malicious seducers, and how to bear with the foolish light belief of silly seduced men, grounded upon simplicity and not envenomed rancour. Earnest and diligent admonition is given too late, when the fault is already committed, and is so detestable that it ought straightway to be plagued with the sword. Let the magistrate, therefore, always have an eye to admonish them in time that are to be warned to take heed of a fault. For earnest admonitions are earnestly commended to men in authority to use to their subjects when they begin to work any broil. Moreover, godly and wise magistrates have many times pardoned unwitting offenders, whom they saw ready to repent when giving a warning. The Lord in the gospel biddeth us admonish a sinner, then if he repent, to pardon his fault, but if he reject a fair warning once given him, then to punish him so much the sharper. And Joshua, before he made open war to be proclaimed upon the children of Reuben, did first by embassage command them to dig down the altar, which they seemed to have made contrary to the law of the Lord. The emperor Justinian also granted pardon to them which repented, and turned to a sounder opinion, Constititu 109. Moreover, Josias did not utterly kill all them that were wrapped in error and idolatry, but those especially that were incurable, and would not recant. The magistrate, therefore, must wisely moderate the matter, and be very circumspect in punishing offenders. I cannot here wink and slyly pass over the objections that some men make against that which hitherto I have said touching punishment. To wit, that the Apostle Paul hath not commanded to kill or punish an heretic after the first and second admonition, but to avoid him. Again, that faith is the gift of God, which cannot be given or engrafted in any man by rigour of the sword. Also, that no man is to be compelled. He that constraineth may make an hypocrite, but a devout and zealous man he cannot make. And lastly, that the apostles required no aid of kings, either to maintain or set out the religion of Christ, or else to punish blasphemous railers and enemies of God's word. To all this I answer thus. Paul, when he wrote his epistle to Titus, did write to an apostle. In that epistle, therefore, he instructeth an apostle how to behave himself according to his duty toward an heretic past or recovery. If he had written to Sergius Paulus, or any lieutenant, he would undoubtedly have taught him his office. For the same Paul, standing before Sergius Paulus, then prince of Cyprus, did by his deed declare unto him the duty of a magistrate. For first he did not only most sharply rebuke the false prophet Elymas, then forsake his company, eschew and shun him, as the apostle John did Corinthus, but strake him also with bold bodily blindness. I grant to confess that faith is God's gift in the heart of man, which God alone does search and know. But men are judged by their words and deeds. Admit therefore that the erroneous opinion of the mind may not be punished, yet notwithstanding, wicked and infective profession and doctrine must in no wise be suffered. Verily, no man doth in this world punish profane and wicked thoughts of the mind, But if those thoughts break forth into blasphemous words, then are those blaspheming tongues to be punished of good princes? And yet by this I say not, that godliness lieth in the magistrate to give and bestow. Justice is a very gift of God, which alone but God doth give to men. But who is so foolish as to gather thereupon that unjust men, robbers, murderers, and witches are not to be punished, because the magistrate by punishment cannot bestow righteousness upon unrighteous people? We must therefore make a difference betwixt faith, as it is a gift of God in the heart of man, and as it is the outward profession uttered and declared before the face of men. For while false faith doth lurk and lie hid within the heart, and infecteth none but the unbeliever, so long the unbeliever infidel cannot be punished. But if this false and forged faith, that so lay hid, do once break forth to blaspheme, to open tearing of God and the infecting of his neighbours, then must that blasphemer and seducer be by and by plucked under and kept from creeping to further annoyance. Not to suppress such a fellow as this is to put a sword in a madman's hand to kill unwise and weakly men. Faith is a gift of God, but where he bestoweth faith, he uses means to give it by. Those means he will not have us to neglect. An householder knoweth that faith is a gift of God, and yet notwithstanding he instructeth his children in the word of truth. He charges them to go to church, to pray for faith, and to learn it at the preacher's mouth. A good father would think much, yea, he would not think well of it, if his son should say, Father, I pray you, teach me not, send me not so much to church, and beat me not if I be not there, for faith is a gift of God, which whipping cannot bring me to. Then what man can quietly abide to hear that faith is a gift of God, and that therefore no man ought for faith, that is, for the corruption of faith and open blasphemy, to suffer any punishment? And yet the Petilian, in the 83rd chapter of St. Augustine's second book, Contra Petiliani Literis, crieth out and saith, God forbid, and far be it from our conscience, to compel any man to our religion. Shall we therefore go on to speak the words of heretics, or to say that the Lord God in the Scriptures hath planted hypocrisy, wherewith threats and punishment he hath driven men to goodness? David saith, It is good for me, Lord, thou hast chastised me. And Jeremy saith, Thou hast chastised me, O Lord, and I am chastised like an untamed heifer. For if no man ought to be compelled to goodness, to what intent doth Solomon, the wisest of all men, so many times command to chastise children? He that spareth the rod hateth the child, saith he. Thou indeed dost strike him, but with the rod thou deliverest his soul from death. Daily experience and the disposition of men do plainly teach that in men there are most vehement affections, which unless they are be remedied and bridled betimes, do both destroy them in whom they be, and other men too, who at the first might easily with like punishment have been preserved. Men in their madness despise compulsion and chastising punishment, but when they come to themselves again, and see how great evils they are delivered by those that compelled them, when they rejoice that to their health they were chastised, and praise the compulsion with which they despised, which before they despised. Let us hear what Augustine doth think and teach hereof, whose experience in this matter was very much. In his 48th epistle, he writeth thus, My opinion sometime was that no man ought by force to be compelled to the unity of Christ, that we ought to deal by words, fight in disputations, or overcome with reason, lest peradventure we should have those to counterfeit themselves to be Catholics, whom we knew to be open heretics. But this opinion of mine was not confuted with the words of my gainsayers, but with the examples of those which showed the contrary. For first, mine own city, Epone, was objected against me, which when as sometime it held holy with Donatus, was by the fear of the imperial laws converted to the Catholic unity. And at this day we see it so greatly to detest the naughtiness of your heretical stomachs that it is thought verily that your heresy was never within it. And many more places by name were reckoned up unto me, that by the effect of the thing itself I might confess that in such a case as this, that might be rightly understood where it is written, give a wise man occasion, and he will be the wiser. And again, not every one that spareth is a friend, nor every one that striketh is an enemy. Better are the stripes of a friend than the voluntary kisses of an enemy. It is better to love with severity than to deceive with lenity. He that bindeth a frenzy man, and waketh him that is sick of the lethargy, doth trouble them both, and yet he loveth them both. Who can love us more than God himself does? And yet as he teaches us mildly, so he ceases not to terrify us to our health. Thinkest thou that no man ought to be compelled to righteousness, when thou readest that the good man of the house said to his servants, whomsoever ye find, compel them to come in. When thou readest that he that was first called Saul, and afterwards Paul, was constrained by the violent force of Christ, which compelled him to know and keep fast the truth of the gospel. And the same Augustine again in the epistle, Ad Bonificium Comitum 59, saith, where is that now that they will want to cry and say that it is at everyone's free choice to believe or not to believe? Whom did Christ constrain? Whom did he compel? Lo, here they have the Apostle Paul for an example. Let them confess in him that Christ first compelled him, then taught that him, first struck him, and afterwards comforted him. And it is wonderful how he, which by the punishment of his body was compelled to the gospel, did after his entering in labour more in the gospel than all they that were called by word alone, and whom the greater fear compelled to charity, his charity, once perfect, did cast out all fear. Why then should not the church therefore compel her lost children to return, since the lost children have compelled other to their destruction? Again, in the same epistle, the same Augustine saith, whereas some, which would have not have upright laws ordained against their ungodliness, do say that the apostles did never require any such things of their kings of the earth, they do not consider that there was another time not like to this, and that all things are done in their due time and season. For what emperor did at that time believe in Christ to serve him by making laws in defence of religion against ungodliness, when as yet that prophecy was in fulfilling? Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers took counsel against God and against his Christ. For as yet that was not begun, which followeth in the psalm, where it is said, and now understand, ye kings, and be ye learned, ye that judge the earth. Serve him in fear, and rejoice in trembling. But how do kings serve God in fear, but by forbidding and punishing with devout severity those things which are done against God's commandments? For in that he is a man, he serveth him one way, but in that he is a king, he serveth him in another way, because in that he is a man, he serveth him by living faithfully, but in that he is a king, he serveth him by establishing convenient laws to command that which is just and forbid the contrary. As Ezekiel served him by destroying the groves and temples of idols and those high places that were erected against the Lord's commandment, as Josiah served him by doing the like, as the king of Nineveh served him by compelling the whole city to please and appease the anger of the Lord, as Darius served him by giving the idol into Daniel's power to be broken in pieces, and by casting his enemies in among the lions, as Nebuchadnezzar served him by a terrible proclamation which forbade all men within his dominion to blaspheme the true and living and very God. In this, therefore, should kings serve God, in that they are kings, by doing those things which none can do but kings. Wherefore, when, as in the apostles' time, the kings did not as yet serve the Lord, but imagined a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ, that the prophets' sayings might be fulfilled, there could not as then, I say, any laws be made to forbid ungodliness, but counsel be rather taken to put ungodliness in practice. For so the course of times did turn, that both Jews should kill the preachers of Christ, thinking that thereby they did God good service, and that the Gentiles all should fret and rage against the Christians, and make the martyrs' constancy overcome the flames of fire. But afterward, when that began to be fulfilled which is written, and all the kings of the earth shall worship him, all nations shall serve him, what man that were well in his wits would say to kings, Tush, take ye no care how, or by whom the church of your Lord is defended or defaced within your kingdom. Let it not trouble you to mark who will be honest and who dishonest within your dominion. For since God hath given man free will, why should adultery be punished and sacrilege left untouched? It is a lighter matter for the soul to break promise with God than a woman with a man, or because those things which are not committed by contempt, but by ignorance of religion, are to be more mildly punished, are they therefore to be utterly neglected? It is better, who doubteth, for men to be brought to the worshipping of God by teaching, rather than to be compelled to it by fear or grief or punishment. But because these are the better, they which are not such are not therefore to be neglected. For it hath profited many men, as we see by experience, first to have been compelled with fear and grief, that afterwards they might either be taught or follow that indeed which they had learned in words. Hitherto I have rehearsed the words of St. Augustine's answer to the objections of them which are of opinion, that by no law disobedient rebels, seduced people and deceivers ought to be punished in cases of religion. I see my hope doth fail me, wherein I thought that I could have been able in this sermon to have made an end of all that I had to say touching the magistrate. But I perceive that here I must stay, unless I should go on, dearly beloved, and be too tedious unto you all. I mean tomorrow, therefore, to add the rest that is yet behind. Make ye your humble prayers unto the Lord upon your knees, and then depart in peace. This recording ends on page 369.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.